Well, last week I introduced to you the two chapters of Jeremiah that contain prophecies against the nation of Babylon. And this week we'd like to start studying those prophecies. Now, I'm not going to explain every single individual word in the passage. We've been through quite a few of these judgment oracles already. And we've got a lot here that says essentially the same thing many different times over. The real impact of these chapters, I think, is in the feeling that you get if you go to the ocean and you see a wave and then you see another wave and then you see another wave and then a storm comes and you see the big waves start to come in, rolling over and over. Well, we've been standing beside the side of the ocean and we've seen the little waves come in chapter 46 against Egypt, you know, and against the Philistines and against Moab and against Edom and against Ammon and against the Arabian countries and against Elam. And now we get to chapter 50, and all of a sudden there's a hurricane out there, and the big waves are rolling in. And the point is not to stand there and study the foam at the tip of each wave in great detail. It's to sense the massive impact of these great waves crashing one after another onto the beach. So I'm not going to read an extended section to start with this morning. I'll read through and explain the verses as we go through the chapter. We'll see how far we can get. There are, as I mentioned last week, three distinct pieces in chapter 50. And then chapter 51 is one big, huge set of conversations. The Lord talking to Israel, talking to the enemy that's going to attack Babylon, and talking to Babylon itself. We won't get near chapter 51 today, but we will, I hope, make it a fair way through chapter 50. So let's ask the Lord to direct us and then begin to go verse by verse through the chapter. Father, your judgments are manifest in all the world, and they reveal your justice, your righteousness, your holiness, your hatred of sin, and your love and faithful protection of your people. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of so much injustice all around us, we have the assurance that one day you will set everything right. You will even up the scales. We thank you, Lord, that your moral order will prevail, however much men may distort it. And we pray that as we see the promises here of how you will deal with Babylon, that we might be encouraged to trust in you and to allow you to be our defender and our protector. We pray for your Spirit's direction, Lord. Help us to see the things that are important for our lives, to see the things that are important for our understanding as well, that we might be equipped to serve you in this age. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first prophecy here runs from chapter 2, down through from verse 2 down through verse 20. Verse 2 down through verse 20. And it's roughly chiastic. I'll just sketch it out for you, and then we'll work our way through, and you'll see the pieces as they come up. The first section has three major themes. You'll see this in verses 2 through 7. And you'll also see it at the end, comes back again in verses 17 to 20. And those three themes are, first of all, that Babylon will fall. The second major theme is that Israel will return to the Lord. And the third major theme in these sections is that Israel has been abused, looking back. And the first time he discusses these three themes, they aren't connected at all. He just throws them out there like tinker toy pieces on the table. It talks about, first, Babylon will fall, Israel will return to the Lord, Israel has been abused. It's left up to you to figure out how to put those pieces together. By the time we get down here to the last section, verses 17 to 20, they're all connected logically together, and there's order and structure relating them. So if you want to, you can think of this entire prophecy as a puzzle, where you start off with the pieces on the table, and he puts a couple together here and a couple together there. The B sections, the second sections, are command. The first command to Israel, and the second command to the attacker, the nation that's coming upon Babylon. And this is in 8 through 10 and in 14 to 16. So we turn from talking about something to talking directly to someone and saying, you do this. And the C section in the very middle is Babylon's shame as she falls. That's 11 to 13, the nation destroyed. So let's read through the verses and see, first of all, how these themes are introduced in verses 2 through 7. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. Babylon is both the city and also the kingdom that grew up around it. Bel and Merodach are two different names for the chief god of Babylon. Bel is simply the Assyrian or Babylonian form of the word Baal or Baal. You've heard of Baal, the one whom the Philistines worshipped. And the word actually means lord or husband. It's the closest thing Hebrew has for a word for husband, although it's not often used with that sense. More, it means lord or ruler. And the Philistines had a deity whom they called Baal, their lord, and the Babylonians had one whom they called Bel, which means the same thing, the lord, the ruler, the master. Now, just as that's his title, his personal name was Merodach, which you may have heard it under the form Marduk. If you read a history book, it talks about the gods of Babylon. It won't talk about Merodach. It'll talk about Marduk. But it's the same guy. You can see the consonants are the same. So Marduk was his name. Baal was his title. Just as in the case of the Lord our God, we call him Lord. That's a title. Jehovah, that's his name. That's his personal name. Now, our God will be exalted and will be victorious over all. But this particular God here has some problems. He is confounded and broken in pieces. That's because he's an idol. And if he's an idol, you can knock him over and smash his hands and his feet off. So right at the outset, as we look at the fall of Babylon, right smack at the top, what is God promising? The idols of Babylon will be defeated and destroyed. These false gods are going to be done away with. That's an important thing for the children of Israel to hear as they go into captivity. The rules of the game in the ancient world were that if my country beats your country, that means my God is stronger than your God. Because they perceived that when nations warred together, the gods were actually warring. Now, as a matter of fact, that's a very biblical perception. When we get to the book of Daniel in about 2 years, and we study that, we'll see that that is, in fact, what happens. There are angelic forces, not gods, but angelic forces that are behind the nations. And the physical strifes of nations on earth are really the strifes of these angelic forces in the heavenly places. So that part is an accurate insight. The error in the insight comes when you assume that if one nation defeats another, the victorious nation's God is automatically the more powerful. That might not be the case. Because the Lord God has on occasion allowed his nation, Israel, to be defeated by other nations. Not because he couldn't defend them, but in order to punish them, to chastise them. It's not a battle among equals. There is one sovereign Lord of the universe, the Lord God, and he sometimes uses defeat as well as victory to teach his people and to equip them. So an enemy from the north is going to come. Verse 3, out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. I mentioned this last week. The burden of this prophecy is that Babylon will be abandoned. And we'll see it not here, but later, that she will never be inhabited again. It's a critical piece of information. Because so far in the history of Babylon, it has not been fulfilled. There are people living in Babylon today. So we have to say either that Jeremiah was exaggerating, didn't really mean what he said. I'm not too comfortable with that. Does the Bible exaggerate when it says that all of our sins are forgiven forever? Is that an exaggeration too? Or Jeremiah was wrong. He didn't anticipate what would happen with Babylon. Well, then what happens to the reliability and authority of the Word of God? That can't be the case. Or the only other option that I can see is to say that this defeat of Babylon has not yet taken place. 10 years ago, people might have said, well, that's a weird position to take. How can you believe that? After the events of the last 12 months, I believe maybe we could see how a further defeat of Babylon might still be in the books. Might still be something yet to come to pass. Not, however, from Saudi Arabia. Why not from verse 3? Why can't you say the desert storm fulfills verse 3? this invasion is going to come from where? From the north, not from the south. It's going to come down from the north, an enemy from the north. Now, at the time of Babylon's desolation, not only is Babylon going to be destroyed, but also Israel is going to return to the Lord. Verse 4, in those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. In what days? At what time? Well, the time when the enemy from the north comes and destroys Babylon. In those days, and at that time, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, we are talking about the reunion of Israel and Judah. The children of Israel were taken captive to what nation? What nation took the children of Israel captive as opposed to the children of Judah? We'll start with Judah. Who took Judah captive? Babylon. That's easy. Who took Israel captive?
Assyria.
Good. And you know the way to remember this, don't you? You've got Israel and Judah. Israel starts with I. Judah starts with J. Which comes first? I. I comes before J. Okay? Now, Israel was taken captive by Assyria and Judah by Babylon. Which comes first? A or B? A. Oh, by the way, what was the relationship of Israel and Judah to each other? Another name for Israel was the northern kingdom. Another name for Judah was the southern kingdom, because Israel was in the northern part of the land and Judah was in the southern part. Which comes first, N or S? N. N comes before S. It happens also to be north of Babylon. So if you want to remember that as well. And also, what order did they happen in? Who went into captivity first? Israel went first into captivity to Assyria, and then Judah to Babylon. And so Israel went 722, and 586 was the fall of Jerusalem. 586, 587, somewhere in there. So it just happens that Israel comes first in all these comparisons. So they were separated. Israel was taken in 722, and then Judah in 586. But here the prophecy is those two pieces of the nation are going to be brought back together and restored into a single nation. And it's going to happen at the time of Babylon's fall. In those days and at that time, says the Lord. Which also confirms that the fall hasn't happened yet, because we haven't seen this description of Israel's restoration fulfilled yet. Now I want you to notice how it is that they come. I believe this is speaking of a literal restoration of the nation Israel. I believe there are those who would say that this is speaking of God's favor upon the church, saving people. It's difficult for me to see what you equate to Israel and what you equate to Judah in that case. Maybe someday Francis can give us an exposition of the restoration of Israel versus Judah from the covenant position and how they line up with each other. They must have some correspondence there. I don't know, maybe it's the Jewish church versus the Gentile church. I guess if we got our imagination wound up, we could think of lots of things. But the simplest explanation, it seems to me, is to say that God is going to bring together once more the people that sprang from the loins of Abraham. Restore them as a nation. But, very important, they are not automatically saved because they are Jews. God does not take this sinful nation, full of its sin, unrepentant, and say, just because you happen to be descended physically from Abraham, I'm going to stick you back in Jerusalem, and you're going to get to be arrogant and rule over the whole world. He doesn't do that. Look at what happens to them in verse 4. They come weeping, first of all, seeking the Lord. They come in repentance. Their hearts have been smitten by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God. They know they've sinned. As Zechariah says, predicting this same event, they shall look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll look to the Lord Jesus and they'll say, you know what we did? We crucified our own Messiah. And they're going to be broken by the knowledge of that. They're going to repent of their sin. They are going to come, according to verse 5, and seek to join themselves to the Lord in the perpetual covenant. That is the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that we read about in chapter 32. God's new covenant with the nation of Israel. The same covenant that saves us. The same covenant that we remember every Lord's Day evening when we share together the bread and the cup. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant." That's how our sins are forgiven, and that's the same way their sins are forgiven. They come on the basis of God's new covenant, everlasting covenant, and they seek to be joined to it. They say, "Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." God has offered a covenant of forgiveness of sin, an everlasting covenant. He's promised never to forget it. I want that. Let me go. Let me go be joined to the Lord with that. What's that sound like to you? Sound like belief? Does that sound like a personal acceptance of what God has offered? They're going to be saved exactly the same way anybody is saved. They are going to see God's abundant offer of salvation in the new covenant. They are going to repent of their sin and come weeping and say, "We want to be saved too." Of course, that's not going to happen because they are particularly pious. That's going to happen the same way it did with us, as God's Holy Spirit works in the heart of his elect. And Paul tells us in Romans that there are going to be some people who are physically Israelite that will never believe. That's true too. There'll be some that are physically of Israel that are not spiritually of Israel. But the nation, one day there will be a believing nation, Israel, I believe. Just as God destroys Babylon, so he will restore Zion. The third basic idea, the third major theme, the fall of Babylon, the return of Israel, the third theme is Israel's previous abuse in verses 6 and 7. "My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, 'We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers.'" They're described here as lost sheep, and this title is amplified in three ways. First, to show how their shepherds, their pastors, abused them, then to show how they themselves erred, and finally to show how their explicit enemies abused them. And first we learn that their shepherds abused them. "Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains." The Old Testament prophets are vitriolic in their denunciation of the pastors of Israel. You'll find some really heated discussion of this in Ezekiel, down around chapter 38 or so, in the 30s in Ezekiel. You'll find it in Isaiah as well. The New Testament doesn't talk much about pastors. The Old Testament has a lot to say about pastors. You know that a pastor is simply a shepherd. A pastor is someone who takes sheep to pasture. Pastor is one who pastures sheep. He feeds the sheep. He takes them out. The English word that we use now is shepherd. And the New Testament doesn't talk much about literal shepherds. It talks more about spiritual shepherds. It does talk about the pastor of a church, and it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd, under whom all the other shepherds minister. But the Old Testament has pastors as well. And they really foul up their job. The big condemnation of them in the Old Testament is that they feed themselves and not the sheep. They don't pay attention to the sheep to rescue them from danger and protect them. When they do pay attention to the sheep, it's only to kill one for a barbecue. It's only to feed themselves. They're not really interested in caring for the sheep and loving the sheep. And that's what's happening here. "Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains." The picture that I have here is the shepherd is out there with the flock and says, "I don't want to spend all day with these stinking sheep. I want to sit here and play my flute or read my book or, I don't know, play cards with my buddies." So he just, go get lost. He shoos the sheep away. You know, sheep comes up to him, nuzzles up against him because it's got a cut, and the sheep senses that the pastor can cure the cut and put oil on it. And the pastor, the shepherd, says, "Go away, don't bother me. Go run away on the mountains." They don't care for the sheep. They don't guard them. They're only interested in their own gain. Unfortunately, among spiritual pastors, there is this same tendency. The Old Testament, the priests, the prophets, by and large, did not look after the people's interests. They looked after their own. And today, the professional clergy, very often, not always, but very often, seeks to enrich itself, doesn't really care about the people. Being a clergyman has become a job, a profession. And what does that mean? That means the main reason you're in it is to make a living. In every age, God's people have been abused by their shepherds. But that does not absolve the people of responsibility. And that's the second thing we see here. After the shepherds have turned them away on the mountains, they have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Now the sheep are out wandering around on the mountains. Another word for wander is sin. One aspect of sin is wandering, erring, wandering around. In fact, Jude compares the apostates of his day to wandering stars. We call them the planets. They don't follow a nice cyclical course through the sky like the other stars. They wander around with respect to the fixed constellations. You know, not all sin let me say it another way. Sin does not have to be deliberate and planned and regular to be sinful. It is sinful if you plan to break God's law and then go break it. It is also a sin if through carelessness or ignorance you break God's law. Doesn't matter whether you intended to do it or not, it's still sin. God's law is absolute, and if we break God's law, we're guilty, and we are subject to judgment. So when the sheep go wandering on the mountains, they're wandering because the shepherds are not watching over them. Who gets judged? Well, the shepherds will be judged for neglecting the sheep, and the sheep will be judged for wandering, for forgetting their resting place, the Lord God, their true shelter. And now along come their enemies. Not that their shepherds were so friendly, but the enemies are even worse. Along come their enemies. Verse 7, all that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Oh, these sheep have sinned. They have wandered away. That's true. Therefore, God's judgment is upon them. That's true. So I'm innocent. If I take advantage of them, I'm just helping God deliver his judgment upon all these sheep. Now, watch out. That's not necessarily true. The adversaries of the nation Israel think that because Israel sinned, that therefore the adversaries are justified in abusing them and taking advantage of them. In fact, there are places in this country, there are groups in this country to this day, when you can hear it said that Israel deserved to lose its place in the world. It deserved to fall to the Romans in 70 AD. Rome was justified in abusing it because Israel slew its Messiah, and that Hitler was justified in destroying the Jews because the Jews destroyed their Messiah, and that we are justified in being anti-Semitic because the Jews rejected their Messiah. There are people to this day who justify anti-Semitism on that grounds. Abuse the Jew because they are under God's judgment and it's okay to kick them around. Well, they are under God's judgment, no question. They have sinned, no question. But that does not justify our behaving in a way that is ungodly toward any of God's creatures. God will bring judgment. But please notice the kinds of people that he tends to use to bring that judgment. It tends to be pagans like Assyrians and Babylonians. He doesn't use his people to bring judgment on his people. The dirty work is for the rods. After all, if I'm going to chastise a young child, I go cut down a piece of tree, a stick, a switch. I use a blockhead for the task. I don't use somebody else intelligent for the task. So from three directions they have been abused. There are three sins here. The sin of the shepherds who did not care for them. The sin of the people who wandered. And the sin of their enemies who felt justified in abusing them because of the people's sin. Now, from these three major themes, which at this point are unconnected, we come now to some commands that God is giving in verses 8 through 10. The command to Israel. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. Continuing with the pastoral metaphor, the prophet says, enough wandering, enough being slaughtered in the butcher shop of the pagans. It's time for you to lead the way back to the land of promise, out of the midst of Babylon, away from the land of the Chaldeans. Why? Verse 9. Lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. That is, all the nations that come to steal her property and to war against her will take away everything that they want. Now, the relationship between verse 8 and verse 9 is important. Why should Israel flee from the land of Babylon? Because Babylon is going to be judged, verse 9. God's hand is about to fall. You better get out of the way. If you don't want to catch the heat, you have to leave before the fire starts. The same principle that we see in the case of Lot in Sodom. If Lot had not left Sodom, he would have been burned up. He was God's man. He was a righteous man, the New Testament tells us. And God warned him. God sent angels to bring him out of Sodom. God did not save Lot the way that Abraham expected. Abraham said, Lord, spare the city because of the righteous man. The Lord says, no, I'm going to bring the righteous man out. Then I'm going to spare the city. Then I'm going to judge the city. That's how I spare the righteous, not by sparing the wicked as well. This is a warning here for us as well. We have associations. We have friends. What kinds of groups do we associate with? Where do we spend our time? I think of the younger men. You guys are going to be, you know, as you're single and you're forming up your social relations, you're going to be involved in lots of opportunities for parties over the next few years. What kind of parties do you go to? You need to be aware that God's judgment falls on some of those parties. You need to be aware that some kids that get drunk and things like that go driving home and smash into bridge posts and other cars. God's judgment falls on the ungodly. And if we ally ourselves too closely with the ungodly, we're likely to get judged. If we give avid and frequent participation at parties where there's a lot of illicit sex or where there's abuse of chemicals, drugs, alcohol, we are in danger of being sucked into those things and suffering the consequences. You know, we need to know unbelievers. We need to witness to unbelievers. But we must not allow ourselves to be part of their society and part of their culture. Or we'll catch the heat. We'll be like Lot's son-in-laws. They had a chance to leave too, you know. They could have left when Lot did. They knew of the coming warning of judgment. And they scorned. They mocked. They stayed behind. Lot left. Lot was saved. They were killed. When God burns a city down, the people in the city burn up too. Don't be in cities that are likely to burn down. Don't stick around places where God's judgment is apt to fall. You say to yourself, this is not a smart place to be. These people are about to catch it, and I'm going to get out of the way before the heat starts. Very important privilege. Remove out of the midst of Babylon. Go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans. Get out of there. Why? Because judgment is coming. It's going to fall. I'm not going to give you advance warning. And when it comes, if you're there, you're going to get burned. Real important principle. Well, I think probably that's a good place for us to pause, since it's 11 o'clock and we want to get on to our second session. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 11. I think, though, already you can see the relationships beginning to form up here. We have these three major themes: that Babylon will fall, Israel will return to the Lord, and Israel has been abused, and we've begun to make this connection right here. Babylon will fall. Therefore, Israel should come back to Zion. We saw it stated positively here, she should return to the Lord. Here we see the other side stated, the negative side. Leave Babylon. get out of Babylon, because that nation's going to fall. And so as we go through the subsequent paragraphs, we'll see Jeremiah knit these ideas together in other ways until he's got them all logically related to one another, and the whole puzzle forms a complete piece. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do bring judgment upon those who sin against you, but that you also fulfill your promises to your people. We praise you, Lord, for this wonderful promise to the nation of Israel, that you will bring them by your Spirit to the point of repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, laying hold upon the new covenant that you've promised. How we thank you, Father, that you've done that in our hearts, that we who are your children have repented of our sin, have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've seen fit to place us in the world, though we are not of it. And we know that your judgment is ripe to fall in many different areas around us. Help us, we pray, to be discerning in our daily conduct. Help us, we pray, Lord, not to become involved in and partakers with the world in its sin. Help us to keep our distance, Lord. We know you want us to be known as your children. Help us to claim that protection that the Scriptures speak of when they say that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Lord, we pray that we would live in your name, that we would be known by your name, that people would know that we're Christians. And Lord, they'll laugh at us and they'll think we're funny, and that's just fine, Father, because that will protect us from being swept away in their sin and the judgment that's going to come upon them. We thank you, Lord, for guiding us in these things, and pray now as we continue to meditate in your word together that you will instruct us and teach us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.